Well, as we prepare to turn open to God's Word, I invite you to take out your note sheet, out of your bulletin, if you want to follow along. And we'll be looking at some various scriptures, different scriptures today. As we begin, though, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and let's look to the Lord and ask His blessing on this time as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank You for another opportunity that we have to be here together to worship You this morning. As we turn open to Your Word now, Father, it is our desire to learn from the Scripture, to be challenged as we continue with this series we've been doing on the church. And as we kind of wrap it up here this morning, we pray that You would help us in understanding the importance of these things and in where we fit in and what we need to learn, where we need to improve or apply something. Help us, God, individually as well as corporately to be able to continue to grow in our love for You and our service to You and in our usefulness, God. May it be for Your glory and honor now, we ask, as we come to this time. We give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you perhaps know the name William Carey. Excuse me. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, the father of modern missions, the modern mission movements. He's been called the greatest missionary since the time of the apostles. He lived in the 18th and 19th century. He was born in 1761 and he set off to India in 1793. And unlike many missionaries today, Carey left and never returned. He never again saw his homeland. He was dedicated to his people and he served them until his death in 1834. But William Carey wrote a letter on his 70th birthday. He wrote a letter to his son Jabez. And I wanted to read you what he said. Again, upon his 70th birthday, he wrote this. Quote, I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness, though on a review of my life I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted His cause, nor sought His glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in His word. And I trust I am received into the divine favor through Him. I am received into the divine favor through Him. I wish to be more entirely devoted to His service, more completely sanctified, and more habitually exercising all the Christian graces, and bringing forth the fruits of righteousness to the praise and honor of that Savior who gave His life a sacrifice for sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an impressive letter to me on many fronts. 3 days later, at 70 years and 3 days old, William Carey went to be with the Lord. And when they buried him, they had these words inscribed on his tombstone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Well, the humility and clarity with which this great missionary and man of God saw himself at the end of his life should be duly noted. Certainly it should be noted. I want to ask you, if William Carey could write this at 70 years old, after a lifetime of devoted service in another country where he gave his life for the propagation of the gospel, to the point that he earned the name, the title, the father of the modern missions movement, if he could view his life's work as negligence in the Lord's work, and that he had not promoted his cause nor sought his glory and honor as I ought, where does that leave you and me? Where does that leave us? How guilty are we who have never spent even a year of our lives serving the Lord in a foreign country? Who rarely declare the gospel to unbelievers? How much more guilty are we of negligence in His work and of not promoting His cause? Beloved, I trust that this morning we will be exhorted to what we should be about once again in this world. In his book, The Church is Bigger Than You Think, Patrick Johnstone undermines this importance of mission as Christians, as those who have received the gospel. He writes this, "Scripture, theology, the church, and even Christians would not exist without mission. Therefore, a theology without mission is not a biblical theology. A church without mission is no longer truly the church, and a Christian without mission is no true disciple. Few Christians, mission, or for Christians, mission is not an optional extra for the fanatical few or for the specially anointed. It is a fundamental definitive of who we are in Christ and why we are in Christ." He then goes on to write this. He says, "The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is defined by mission, for it is composed of those who were won to salvation by mission and now have the awesome responsibility to win others as their mission. If it is not missionary in its theology, daily life, and commitment, it no longer has the right to claim to be the church. The viability and health of the church and of ourselves as children of God cannot be separated from the task of world evangelism." End quote. World evangelization. End quote. That's putting it pretty strong. That's putting it pretty straight. That if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves a church, and we are not mission-minded, we are not gospel-centered and gospel-minded, then, beloved, we better start calling ourselves something else. This is what being a Christian is about. And in the last couple of weeks, I've endeavored to expound on the purpose of the church, or the purposes of the church, kind of a threefold purpose. The theme of those messages, which you have in your note page before you, are the three reasons why Christ instituted His church, so we will renew our devotion to His purposes for our existence in this world. We are not just here willy-nilly to be here. We have a purpose for being here as His church. The church has this threefold purpose that it alone can fulfill, and it must. Three essential components, and we looked at these in the last couple of weeks. We talked about the church's need, purpose, to be looking up, having to do with our worship of God. Our worship encapsulates really all of our lives and everything we do. But it certainly involves our learning of God's Word and our singing praises, and I kind of went through those S's that need to be surrendered to God, Spirit-filled and Scripture-saturated and so forth. Gave you six of those. We also need to be looking in. That means we are working together for the edification of the body. We must be building up the body of Christ together, working to that end. And also, we talked about looking out, that it refers to our witness in this world. The need to evangelize, as we were just looking at, William Carey's passion. Not just to evangelize locally, but globally. To be evangelists for our Savior. And then we considered two areas for special consideration, for application for us. The first we looked at last time was developing church leaders. An area that we really need to spend more time on. We need more careful attention given to that area. We were doing some evaluation of this church in light of the kind of the letters that Jesus had written to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Remember, in those seven letters, He addresses those churches, and five of them He has to tell to either repent or change or start doing what they need to do and so forth. Five of the seven needed to shape up. They were in danger of having Him spew them out of their mouth or remove their lampstand. No longer being in existence. And so we talked about the first area for special consideration, developing church leaders. This morning we need to finish looking at the second area that I mentioned last week. And then I want to offer a vision, so to speak, a kind of gain a vision for how we can benefit from dedicating ourselves anew to this end, to this purpose, this threefold purpose. But on your note page, we ended last week with reaching our community, reaching our community. And again, there's three questions I'm asking, or three statements we're looking into, what the Bible teaches and where we are struggling and what we can do about it. We observed last week that just as Jesus came into the world to save sinners, He also gave a commission to the church to go and do likewise. He commissioned the 11 disciples before ascending to heaven to go and make disciples of all the nations, promising to be with them always, even to the end of the age. A promise he has not revoked. This commission has therefore remained in force throughout church history. It has been the mission of the church. It will remain in force until Jesus returns, until the end of the age. We noted his instructions to the apostles in Acts 1:8 that they would be his witnesses. In John 20:21, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He was sending them out. In Luke 24:47, he stated that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We have the examples of Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26, declaring repentance to both Jews and Gentiles. We have Peter's declaration to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And to this, Peter's message to the Jews, add to this in his first sermon, that the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit for salvation was for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Acts 2:39. Romans 10:14 makes the appeal. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preacher must be sent so they can hear the good news. God gave evangelists to the church for its building up. Ephesians 4:11. Paul instructed Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4:5. Paul himself declared to the Corinthians, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I mean, the preaching of the gospel was Paul's primary focus. He even said in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that he did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It is the centerpiece of all Christian teaching. The whole tenor of the New Testament, beginning with the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven, is that his church has been given an irrevocable mandate. We are to never stop declaring the good news of the great work he accomplished for us at Calvary and for all who would come to believe in him. And the message that you need to hear this morning, if you've never believed on Christ for forgiveness of your sins, is that there is a Savior. And he has provided a way of salvation so that you can have forgiveness of your sins. Christ came to die on the cross and rose again the third day so that all who would believe in him might be forgiven of their sins. As Peter said, all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. John 3:16, that familiar verse, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." His love compelled him so that whosoever would believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 reminds us that it was out of his love. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, beloved, that same message is the message we must take to the world. We must be faithful. Well, we could comb through the New Testament and find further support for this all-important task of the church. Suffice it to say that there is no greater or more necessary message that we have to offer than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what we have to offer this world. Anything else we offer is secondary or tertiary to that message. All the biblical principles on how to handle money, on staying pure and holy, and having good families, and parenting, and how to have a successful job, and working hard, and all these other sorts of things, absolutely are secondary to the central message of the gospel. We must take that message to people. And when we join in this task together, we will have a greater impact. A greater impact on society than when we do it even individually. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, asks the questions, and I want to read these and then look at his answers. He asks the questions, "Evangelism sounds like a noble idea, but why don't we just leave it to those who have the gifts or the time to go to the trouble of going back to tell the others. Why not leave it up to each individual to witness in his own way when he can? Why should we participate in outreach efforts with others from our local fellowship? Why should we feel burdened to start or strengthen an evangelistic ministry of our church? Those are good questions. Put it into our own time here in the more recent circumstances. Why should you have been involved with our outreach yesterday right here at the church? Reaching out to our neighborhood, presenting the gospel to neighbors. Why should you have been a part of that? Why not just blow that off and let the diehard families do that, that just, you know, have a real sense that their kids need something? Why should you not be a part of that? Well, Whitney gives a few answers to this that are worth noting. First of all, God is glorified more through a congregational witness. He's glorified more through a congregational witness than just merely individually. Remember 1 Corinthians 14:24-25? As believers gather together for worship, as we gather together for worship, unbelievers are present among us, or when they are present among us, then God can use our very worship to convict the unbeliever to recognize his sin and that God is among us. The verses say, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. It's that corporate worship, and an unbeliever happens to be in our midst and they see that God is among us. Now, we don't receive new revelation from God today. I don't believe that is the case. We have already received the full revelation of God through the Bible. And we proclaim that revelation on Sunday and throughout the week. But nonetheless, as we do so, it gives us an opportunity to be that witness to unbelievers, as we testify to its truth. In John 17:21-23, Jesus prayed that our unity as a body of believers would lead the world to believe that God had sent him. This was part of the attraction of the Jerusalem church in Acts 2-5. They were so together, they were so unified, they drew the attention of the people in Jerusalem. So this whole matter that God is glorified more through congregational witness is one reason you should be a part of that. A second reason is God has chosen the local church as the primary channel for this message. 1 Timothy 3:15 reminds us, but in case I am delayed, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul wrote of the Thessalonians, for the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. That is, their notable reception of the gospel testified to God's work in their lives, and it sounded forth. Everybody heard about it, the transformation that had taken place. And one more reason he offers is that together we can demonstrate the reality of Christ's power and love better. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love should characterize us as a body, and we have a witness for Christ in the world as we do so. In Acts 2:44-47, it illustrates this, concluding with the words, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That comes at the end of how they were together and they were sharing with one another and they were just totally unified. So it is important. It is important that we understand why together we should be reaching out with the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, where are we struggling? Well, there's a few things I think that I've observed through the years here. One is simply consistency of events. We are consistent at points, but then inconsistent. We have been throughout the years. What do I mean by that? Well, the number of all church evangelistic events that we offer between December or January and June have been very minimal. have been minimal, especially when it comes to targeting a specific age group. That's often been incidental. For example, in July through December, those months have been traditionally when we really focus on aggressively reaching our community. July or August has been when we offer Vacation Bible School. This summer we offered the two outreaches, the one at Dearborn Park last Saturday and the one here in the parking lot yesterday. That was in place of our VBS this year. But those were intended to reach our community. We handed out over 200 flyers to children and parents, not just leaving them on doorsteps. But my wife and kids were out there handing them to people in front of the grocery store, in front of the school, putting them in their hands. Come to this. Over 200 flyers. Why? Because we wanted to reach out to children. And we had some. We had some new faces, some new families that came by yesterday, and that was good. October has been the month we usually put on the Fall Festival. That's usually our biggest event of the year in terms of interfacing with adults and children in the neighborhood. We usually get 70, 80 people or more coming to that, or 100 or more coming to that who we get to talk with and interact with and say, hey, we're here. We want to minister to you. November has always been when we have our harvest dinner, when, again, we bring dozens of friends and family and people who need to hear the gospel. These are all good. These are all good events. But usually it starts slowing down in December with Christmas and the holidays. The women have their biggest outreach of the year, which is good, the Christmas party they have each year. And we've often done some outreach across the street as well. But by January, it's like we go into hibernation sometimes. It's like we go into hibernation around here. And we don't do anything. I can't think of any events we do in January, February, March, April, May, or June. In terms of all church evangelism. There's a women's retreat here, a men's retreat there. But it's like we don't do anything during those months. And so, something that we need to consider down the road is more consistency. Also, the matter of follow-up and assimilation. That's another area where I think we are struggling sometimes. We're not always following up people like we need to. We're not always assimilating people in like we need to. We're not reaching out to people as effectively as we can. Also, targeting specific groups with our resources. Instead of just trying to spread everything thinly, trying to say, we're going to actually put $3,000 into this area this year because we want to make sure we effectively reach this age group. These people. Also, connecting with our community more regularly. Again, Fall Festival is a great way to connect with our community. The outreach at the park and what we did yesterday is a great way to connect with our community. But we need to do that all year long, every month, sometimes multiple times in the month. That's the kind of connecting we need to be a part of. And this is where we're struggling. We don't do that enough. So what can we do about it? Obviously, there's many things we could list, but let me just give you a sample. First of all, I would challenge each of you to think often on the gospel. I would challenge myself with that. We need to think often on the gospel and what Christ has done for us. We need to tell others with gratitude what Christ has done for us so that they might be saved. Do you remember the Gerasene demoniac? Mark chapter 5. He wanted to accompany Jesus. Jesus had just cast out all these demons out of him. He was so thankful to be free. And he just wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus turned him down. Why? Why would Jesus turn him down? Mark 5:19 says, and he did not let him accompany him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Let me ask you something. Has Jesus Christ done great things for you? Has he done great things for you? Because if he has, then we need to tell others about it. It should be our greatest desire and joy to tell others what Christ has done for us. But part of the problem is we don't think often on the gospel. We need to reflect on the gospel every day and remind ourselves of it and preach it to ourselves as we think on it and just bask in how awesome God is and what Jesus Christ has done for me. I am forgiven. I am going to heaven. I am not going to hell. That guy over there might be going to hell, but not me. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Great things for me. Just as great as casting out hundreds of demons from my body. So we need to think on the gospel. We also need to build relationships with unbelievers. We need to be willing to do that for the purpose of reaching them in Christ, for Christ. You might think, well, that sounds kind of, you know, I don't like that. I don't really like the idea of I'm going to make friends with someone just so I can tell them about Christ. Yeah, Why else do you want to make friends with unbelievers? Of course you have an agenda. We better have an agenda. They're on a highway to hell. And most of them, a lot of them like it. We better have an agenda, a very specific agenda, that we want to get the gospel to them. They might be one of the elect of God that He wants to save. And He wants to use you and me to do it. We need to tell them the good news. So we need to build those relationships. Don't worry you're going to scare them off. You're not going to scare them off. That's impossible. If they're one of God's elect, they're going to respond in His time. But we need to reach out with the gospel. We need to build relationships. Not be scared of them. Not keep to ourselves. We should know all our neighbors as much as we can on our streets. I know there's some weird neighbors out there and they're like, you know, hard to know and you don't want to know them and all this. But we've got to do all we can to get to know neighbors. To tell them about Christ. To build relationships. Have them over for dinner. We need to build relationships with the neighbors of this church. The people in this community. As much as we can. Also, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them to develop a greater burden for the lost. I mean, we need this. We need a greater burden. I don't know that I need a greater burden for the lost. It's so easy to be caught up with my own world. My own family. This church. All the responsibilities I have, and to go without any burden for the lost. And yet, if you ask Paul what drove his evangelistic zeal, it was this very issue. In Romans 9 and 10, it was his burden for the lost. He says in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and following, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, it stops me. It's like, accursed? He could wish he was separated from Christ for the sake of his brothers? Is there anybody that you can think of that you could wish you were separated from Christ and accursed because you were so burdened for their soul? You were so burdened that they would be saved. I know you all. Some of you might have a child. Some of you might have a parent or a brother or sister, someone. But that same burden that we might have for that loved one that we so desperately want to see come to know Christ, we need to have that burden for all unbelievers. That we want to see people come to know Christ. Paul had this burden for his Israelite brothers. He didn't know them all. They were trying to kill him half the time, right? They were usually trying to kill Paul. And yet his burden was for their salvation. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He longed for their salvation. Beloved, we need to pray for unbelievers and develop a greater burden for them. Why? Because we're gospel-centered. We focus on the gospel. We understand the need for the gospel. We're building those relationships and we're praying for them. And we're gaining this greater burden. Also, we could form a community outreach team. We could form a team that just takes up this task of trying to figure out new ways to reach the community, to connect with our neighborhood. Follow up with as many contacts as possible. Not just new faces that we've just met, but even people that we've known for a long time, but we don't know where they are anymore. Call them up. Hey, where are you going to church? How are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord? I know in some cases, some of those people are going to say, I'm not really doing too well. I haven't been to church for a long time. Some people actually leave Faith Bible Church and go find a new church. Other people leave Faith Bible Church and they're gone. They don't go to church. We need to call those people back up. I can name names of some of them. Go make contact with them again. And one more thing we can do is we can take advantage of Sunday mornings. I mean, when people are here, we need to make every effort to extend a welcome to them, to include them in our lives. We do a pretty good job of that at our welcome time. Everyone gets up and says hi to somebody and all that. But I mean, we need to always be looking around for someone we can invite to lunch, invite to our home for dinner, go out with them, or whatever the case is, so that we can really take advantage of this time. Follow up with people. That's a little bit on those two areas. Both developing church leaders and reaching our community are vitally important. But with that, I want to transition into the second part of this, letter B on your outline. Because I want to suggest a hopeful future as we close up this morning. A hopeful future. As we come into this special congregational meeting we're going to have to discuss the future of Faith Bible just after this sermon this morning, I want to offer what I believe is a hopeful future. And I chose the word hopeful because biblical hope is not uncertain. It's not humanly generated or a wish upon a star. It's not unlikely to happen, but you just kind of wish it would. Instead, biblical hope conveys a confident expectation based on trusting God in the face of trials. That is biblical hope. It's that confident expectation as we trust God in the face of trials. Of Abraham, it is said in Romans 4:18, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. In hope against hope he believed. Abraham already had been given the promise he was going to have descendants, even though he was an old man. And so his hope merely needed to be undergirded by his belief, his faith. Romans 5:4-5 states, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have that hope as a result of persevering through tribulation. Romans 8:24-25 says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Here you again, you have hope joined with faith to wait patiently for what we know will come with certainty someday and will come about. And one more, Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. That's how we are to live. We rejoice in hope as Christians because we truly have hope. We can persevere in tribulation and wait on God in believing prayer. And so I believe that as we look to the future of this local church, we should do so with hope. There is a hopeful future. A hopeful future. We need to believe that God is not finished with us yet, but will continue to accomplish His purposes through us. And yet this will not happen unintentionally. We cannot merely keep going as though we've always been going. We can't just keep going and expect that our weaknesses as a church are suddenly going to turn around and become strengths. Rather, we need a wholehearted dedication to why the church exists in the world today. That's why that's been the theme of these last three messages. I'm reminding you again of what the purpose of the church is about, this threefold purpose. And there's two questions I want to pose to you this morning as we wrap up this subject, as we attempt to gain a vision and cast a vision for what God can do among us. And that is these. First of all, where are we heading? Where are we heading? And second of all, how can we get there? How can we get there? Or how will we get there? Before I suggest a three-pronged plan of action, let me just comment briefly on the word vision. Because in this church, I'm sure some of you get nervous when you hear the word vision. Oftentimes, the word vision in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, has the connotation of divine revelation from God. God gave divine revelation through visions. And we read that repeatedly in the Old and New Testaments. Well, I already mentioned, I don't believe God is giving new revelation today. The complete revelation of God is in His Word. He will give revelation in the future, but not during this church age we are in today. But I use the word vision instead in kind of a common way, which is done so in our day, to mean foresight. Anticipating what may come to be. Anticipating what could very well come to be if God is pleased to work through us. If we are willing to believe God and be used by Him to reach our neighborhood with the gospel and beyond. And this concept is also established in Scripture. It's under the name of faith in God. But think about it. How else are we to understand Mark 11:23? Remember these words Jesus said? Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. How do you explain that apart from faith and the vision to believe that it will happen? Or think of Caleb's response to the people of Israel after spying out the promised land. The rest of the men who were sent out said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Caleb, however, in Numbers 13:30 states, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. I mean, he was confident. Everybody else in the camp was saying, whoa, stay away from there, Moses. We don't want to go in that land. They're big, mean, and ugly. No way that we want to go mess with those guys. And Caleb says, let's go. Let's go. For sure we can take it. That was vision. It was vision to expect that God would give them the land just as He had promised. Every one of those Israelites should have been, yes, God has promised it. We can do it. He will give it to us. It doesn't matter what the human odds look like. Well, beloved, God will continue to save sinners. The only question is, do we believe that He wants to do it through us? Do we believe that? William Carey is said to have had a vision to evangelize the entire world. And he himself was burdened for the unreached heathens of India. Again, he went there and spent the rest of his life, never came back to England where he was originally from. And yet his fellow ministers of the 18th century, they were not interested. It's interesting, he was speaking to a group of them, and his own former pastor responded at this meeting of ministers when Carey raised the subject of the Great Commission, that it was for today, that it was for us to achieve. And his former pastor said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine. Now that's called extreme Calvinism right there. Okay, that's not biblical Calvinism. Just to throw that out there. We must believe God will save people in His time, but we must also believe that He wants to use us to do it, to fulfill the Great Commission. And beloved, I'm afraid that is all too often our attitude today. Rather than a cry to God that He would convert the heathen through your aid and mine, we have the attitude, oh, God will save them when He wants to save them. I don't need to say anything. And yet, as Carey titled one of his most well-known sermons, we must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And that's the question. Are we willing? Do we believe great things can come from God? And are we willing to attempt great things for God? And so here's the vision I want to cast. It might seem a little ambitious, especially at this time, maybe a little unrealistic to us. And yet I see no reason why we shouldn't believe God will bring it to pass. And that is to see an increase in attendance and ministry impact in this church by 25% over the next year. By 25% to people in our community under the age of 40. I'm thankful for all ages of people that we are able to minister to and who have joined Faith Bible Church and begun to attend. But the need for leadership and the future of this church is to reach this younger age group. So if we're a people of 50 strong today, which is a safe conservative estimate, 25% would be another 13 people joining or attending Faith Bible Church over the next year. And I see no reason why this should not happen. Why we should not believe God can bring this increase. Let me give you a three-pronged plan of action for this. And this is where your note page, if you want to fill in notes, comes in. Number one is carefully identify the target group to aim at. That's the first thing we need to do. We need to carefully identify the target group to aim at. Let me give you two target groups that I believe we need to focus our aim on. And they need to be in the crosshairs of our sights. Number one is college students. College students. Why college students? Because they have arrived. They have arrived at the time of life when they are either ready to embrace Christ or reject Christ. I mean, I go to see some campus. I was going there quite a bit last year, as you know. They are young. They're ambitious. They're energized. They're hungry to learn. They're ready to change the world. And I'm convinced that the age of most of the 12 who Jesus called to be His disciples were at that time in what today we would call their college age years, and maybe just beyond. They were in their 20-somethings. There might have been a couple of them a little older than Jesus was in their early 30s. But most of them, I'm convinced, were young men. They were able to be shaped and molded into radically devoted followers of Jesus. I probably never had as much zeal in my own heart and life than when I got to college. College students are an absolute gold mine for the gospel. Jesus knew it. We need to know it. That needs to be a target. And if you go to CSUN, you'll see they're ready to change the world. They are. It's just a matter of what direction they're going to change it. Some of them want to change the world to evolution and atheism and immorality and fornication and partying and all the rest of it. But those that believe in Christ want to change the world for Him. The question is, are we going to go after them to be a part of that? Second target, however, that I also think we need to set our sights on is children. Children. And I'm talking about particularly young children who are totally dependent upon their parents. Those whose parents are so eager to provide them a safe, healthy environment apart from all the garbage of this society. All the perversion, all the degradation. Because the moral perversion, the moral degrading of our society, coupled with the real threat of evil people who seek to harm children, leads many parents to view a local church as a safe haven. A place where they can bring their kids, where they'll be taught good things, healthy things, where they'll be safe. And while we can never neglect ministry to teenagers, I love teenagers, believe me, always have, they are far less dependent on their parents. Believe me, I got a couple of them, I know that. They're far less dependent on their parents. And it means reaching out to the whole family with the gospel is a greater challenge at every level with teenagers than it is for young children. You invite a young child, and who's going to bring him? The parents are going to bring him. You invite a teenager, who's going to bring him? Half his friends on bicycles. So you never even meet the parents, okay? So reaching the whole family is much more of a challenge with teenagers. Furthermore, parents have given up on their teens. A lot of them have given up. They've given up on them because they know their teens have come under greater influence from their peers rather than their parents. And their parents, in turn, pour their time and attention into the younger siblings with whom they still have some sense of hope. One of the blessings of raising kids from childhood into the teen years, if you do it and you learn some biblical principles, is you can have a good relationship with your kids and still have that influence in their life. But I'm telling you, a lot of families out there, especially non-Christian families, have lost their influence in their teens' lives. So their teens need salvation and we need to reach out to them. But if we really want to reach those parents and those families, we got to go after those young kids. Furthermore, in a family with both children and teens. By reaching the children, we oftentimes gain inroads into reaching the teens as well. So we get a twofer, maybe a threefer. So this first prong of the attack has to be to carefully identify the target that we want to aim at. Carefully identify the target group to aim at. Number two, the second prong of our attack, must be to prayerfully implement a strategic outreach plan, a SOP. A prayerfully implement a strategic outreach plan. And I think this must involve at least 5 points of engagement. The first, letter A there, is a consistent and aggressive outreach to college students. Again, if they're our target, we've got to aggressively reach out to them. Our ministry at CSUN continues to be an open mission field. Missionaries are always concerned about a country closing up. There could come a day where CSUN closes up and they say, we're not allowing you on campus anymore, get out of here. Beloved, if that happens, our door is shut. Right now, it's an open campus. Right now, I can walk on there with my Bible literature. I can tell them I'm here, I'm at the table. They give me the table, and I can set it up and talk to students all day long. That day might be taken away. We need to be consistent and aggressive while we have opportunity. Because I'll tell you what, the devil sure is aggressive in it. He's more aggressive than us. And he is seeking to permanently win and captivate souls to his cause. Guaranteed. In my short time ministering over there, I've spoken with atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, who are there regularly propagating their lies. I've spoken with Jewish people. All sorts of religions are there. And we need to challenge our current college students to be reaching out to their friends. That's another aspect of this. To be bold. To reach their fellow students and friends. We have a couple of you college students who are going to be on CSUN campus. I mean, you are major players for the gospel of Christ. To impact your friends in that campus for Christ. You're the kind of kid, the college students are necessary if you want to start up a Bible study at CSUN. That's another way to invite people. If we get a couple students willing to do that, we can start a Bible study and have a CSUN Bible study. How exciting could that be? But we need to challenge our current college students to be bold, to reach their fellow students and friends. And we need to hold special events. And we need to have some special events for college students. Things that I don't think I've ever seen happen here. Maybe debates. Maybe rock concerts. I don't know. But we need to be willing to have special events here that will draw in and have an opportunity to reach college students. Letter B, we need to be consistent and aggressive in our outreach to children. No surprise there. If they're our second target audience, we need to be aggressive in reaching them. Park outreach, midweek efforts. I mean, we should be telling every single person we come across who has children about Pioneer Clubs. We should have Pioneer Club pamphlets in our pocket. We're just trying to hand them out to people all the time. Hey, Wednesday night, we got a great program for your kids. Come, they'll have a blast. Overwhelm Linda Mika with like 100 kids this year. She'd love it. Let's bankrupt the church spending our money trying to reach out to little kids. I mean, that's the kind of intensity we need to have, that aggressive outreach to children. Why? Not just because of the kids, but because we get a chance to get a shot at those parents. And we want to believe the Lord wants to work in their lives, and He's going to save some of them. Let us see. We need sustained ministry to youth group age. You know I would never leave out the teenagers. I love them too much. But we need to challenge them to reach out to their friends too. I started talking to my friends at 15, 16 years old about Christ. It was on the high school campus. It's when I started getting fired up, started getting rejected, started getting mocked, all that sort of stuff. It's good for our teenagers to experience that, to be faithful, to reach out for Christ on the campus or to their non-Christian friends. And also to engage in service. We need our youth to be up and serving. And we've done some of that in the past. We need more of that in the future. Sustained ministry to youth group age. Letter D. We need to be developing current members to be involved in these ministries. Every one of you should be what the book Comeback Churches calls prayers and bringers. Prayers and bringers. Praying for your lost friends and neighbors and relatives and bringing them to a place where they can meet Jesus. Remember Andrew? What did he do? He met Jesus. He runs off, and who does he find? His brother, Simon, Peter, brings Peter over. Hey, I got to show you this guy. He's the Messiah. Peter, look at him. He brings him over to meet Jesus. I did a Billy Graham crusade a long time ago when I was a youth pastor, and we got involved with that, and I was a counselor and all that stuff. But I love the name of that crusade Billy Graham had that year. It was called Operation Andrew. And I don't know if that's how we always did it or what, but the whole point was find someone and bring them to Jesus. Every one of you should be prayers and bringers, but you also need to be tellers. You need to be those who share the gospel with others. Those of you that have learned the two ways, you need to practice using that. Don't lose it. Please don't tell me you only learned how to do two ways so you could get a free ticket to Babylon. Because I'll tell you what, if that's all you were after, you shouldn't have gone. The whole point of Babber this year was to bring the gospel to those kids. You need to bring the gospel. Don't lose it. You review two ways. You have it so ingrained in your heart and mind that it's ready to wheel off to anybody. That's the gospel. Pastor Chris had no intention of you learning it for a trip and then forgetting it as soon as you came back to California. He intended for you to take that and come to CSUN with me. Take that and go out to your friends or go back to the park. That was what the idea was. You need to learn that. We need to be faithful in being able to tell others the good news of Christ. And then letter E, I already touched on this, but may need to curtail traditional ministries for new efforts that align with these above goals, what we just talked about. Curtail traditional ministries if we have to. Maybe every fourth or fifth Sunday needs to become an evangelistic Sunday. So you know every fourth Sunday, George is going to just completely focus on the gospel. Bring your friends because they're going to want to hear it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We can't ever stop that. And we certainly need to share with unbelievers. So we need to prayerfully implement a strategic outreach plan. A strategic outreach plan. And then finally, number three, I'll wrap up with this. Faithfully inquire as to every member's role in contributing to this plan. Every one of you who's a member of Faith Bible has a role, has a purpose for contributing to this plan, for the growth of this church. I'm not saying this so we can build our little kingdom here. We're talking about this because it's about Christ and the gospel. It's about bringing people to the Lord. Letter A, we of course need to revisit spiritual gifts, interests, talents, usefulness, effectiveness. It needs to be evaluated. Where are you most useful to the Lord? We need to allow men and women to serve in the role they are best suited for. We need to let, and some of you women, we want to have you do more things than maybe traditionally you've done. Okay? I've preached sermons before on this, that women can do a lot more things sometimes than what they have done in this church. I'm not going to let a woman come up here and preach from the pulpit. Of course not. That's a clear violation of Scripture. We're not going to have women elders. Our elder problem would be solved in a heartbeat, I think, if we could, but God doesn't want us to do that. So there are certain lines that we won't cross, but there are plenty of things women can do, and we need you to do them. And men, we need you to be faithful. So we need to reevaluate that spiritual gifts issue in your service and where you can serve the Lord. And then also along with that, letter B is stretching individuals beyond their settled roles of service. You need to be stretched. Every person this year needs to be a little uncomfortable because you do something that's outside of the comfort zone. I'll tell you what, and I hope Dave will forgive me, but David said that he was very uncomfortable the first time he came up to do scripture reading and prayer. Right? It was uncomfortable. It was way outside of his comfort zone. But he came up and he did it, and now he's like an old pro. Just as good as anybody else who comes up here. You see, that's what happens. And it's something that he can be good at and effective with. But you've got to be willing to step outside your comfort zone. Do something that stretches you a little bit. Why? For George? No, of course not for George. Nobody does anything for me. You do it for Christ. You do it to serve the Lord. So, beam stretch, fresh opportunities for leading, serving, using previously unused or dormant gifts and talents for the spread of the gospel. Beloved, the question that we must answer today is, are we willing as a church to commit to this three-pronged plan of action for the sake of the glory of Christ in His church and in this world? Because I am convinced if we will do these things, we will see that increase. We will see that turnaround. God can use it as He sees our faithfulness and our obedience. But we need to pray God will help us to rise to the challenge and to be obedient in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we could think about today. We thank You for the Scripture. We thank You for men like Caleb who could look at something that looked like an impossible situation and say, we can do it. God, we know that You have promised to save all who will be saved. You will save those who You've determined to save. And they will respond. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be a part of that. To see people come to know Christ, that they might grow in the Lord, and that we might together be able to be that witness and be used of You in this world. I pray, Father, Your Spirit would take and apply these things, these truths to each of our hearts, that You would give us that boldness and courage to do what You call us to do. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.